We're studying the book of Revelation together. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Remember the breakdown of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19. John writes about the things that he has seen. That's primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given, that vision in chapter 1. And he's writing about the things which presently were. Which are, and that's the churches and their condition, which really reflects the entire church age, if you will, and the situation, the things that are what they should be and things which should not be in the condition of the churches. Then he will begin writing about future things that are yet future. That will take place on the earth after the church age. The first letter is written to the church at Ephesus. This is the largest city and evidently the most influential church in this area. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering the word. That's the longest ministry we have recorded in Paul's personal earthly ministry. It's a significant church in the New Testament. We have it appearing in the book of Acts. There's a letter written to this church. It's a letter to the Ephesians. And the Apostle John, who is the penman of the book of Revelation, tradition says he spent the closing 30 or so years of his life in ministry at Ephesus. As he writes this letter and receives it, he is on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast, as we have seen, of Ephesus there. It's a place for Roman prisoners. He's been exiled there because of his testimony for Christ. We looked at the first part of the letter to the Ephesians. It begins simply by addressing it to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So here's the instruction from Christ. Here's what you are to write to this church. The angel, we noted, is the messenger of the church. It is symbolized with a star. Each of the churches, the messenger is called a star. Perhaps a prominent person or the individual leader of that church. He will be joined together with that church in the commendations and in the condemnations. The church dealt with both individuals in it and corporately. Christ appears, drawing from the vision that John had of him in chapter 1. He's the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Those are the 7 messengers from the churches. They are in the right hand, the place of authority, protection, but sovereign authority. Here will be the emphases. And he's walking among the 7 golden lampstands. Each of the 7 churches is represented by a lampstand. And we noted this goes back, drawn from chapter 1, and then goes back to the Old Testament, where the high priest had the responsibility to keep the lampstand burning in the tabernacle and then the temple. That involved with the bowl on the lampstand. These were oil lamps. They would make sure the oil was replenished, the wick was trimmed. Everything was in the condition that it burn as brightly as it should. And that's the picture. Christ is now walking among these lampstands, examining each one personally and individually. And he is the Lord of the church, the head of the church. We are his slaves, as we were identified in verse 1 of chapter 1, bondservants, using the Greek word for slaves. And as the church belongs to him, he purchased it with his own blood. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, then we are accountable to him. Ultimately, it is only his evaluation that matters. And he will be very direct, saying what pleases him. He'll commend them for that, but he will be very stern on what is unacceptable and must be changed. So we saw some of the things that he is commending the church for, and basically there were four of them. He says in verse 2, I know, and we emphasize that said in each of these letters, he has that thorough, complete knowledge of everything going on in the church. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and your intolerance. I use that intolerance just for one word, but it's a common, something commendable. Your deeds are your works. This is an active church. And they were busy about the things that Christ said they should be busy about. They were about the work that he had given them to do. Their toil, which further elaborates on the works, because these just weren't works that were done easily. I want to do something, but I don't want it to be too hard, too draining, too demanding. They had toil. I know your toil. And that's works that are wearisome, that wear you out. It's exhausting. They didn't hold back. They were pouring themselves into the works that they did. That's commendable. We looked in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul ended that chapter that focuses on the resurrection, and he reminded them, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And then their perseverance. They not only did wearisome work, they stayed at it. You know, a lot of people are sprinters. They take off, they're great, but they don't last very long. This is a church that had endurance. It was wearisome, it was exhausting, but they persevered. They were faithful over time. Then the fourth thing that is commendable, and this is where we stopped, we just touched on this. You cannot endure or tolerate evil men. And that is commendable. This is an intolerant church. Today, that is a bad word. But that would have been true in many ways throughout the history of the church and in the days of Ephesus as well. Remember, this is not an easy city. We think, oh, how bad things are. We looked at Ephesus. It was not an easy city to have a ministry in. It was a city that was built around the worship of a pagan goddess. And anything that interrupted that, competed with that, interfered with that, was unacceptable. So this is not an easy place to minister. Yet Christ commends this church for not tolerating evil men. You don't put up with them. You don't endure them. He's going to elaborate on this because this is important. Some of the churches that he's going to address will fail in this very area. But the church at Ephesus knew when to be intolerant. Evil men. What do you mean by that? Well, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. You cannot tolerate evil men. Put these men to the test. And there are some who infiltrate among the church and they present themselves as apostles. Remember, this is still the time. Not everybody had a Bible that they could carry with them. And we had apostles. John is the last of the apostles to survive. We are about 95 AD. Peter, Paul, they were executed back in the late 60s. So 25, 30 years earlier, they were removed from earthly ministry. John is the surviving apostle. But there were still men coming, and since all the Word of God was not bound together like we have it, and everybody could have a copy, They would come and claim to be apostles. And you know what happens? Confusion gets inserted. Come back to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul makes a short stop near the city of Ephesus, at the port that was close to Ephesus, the seaport. He's been in Greece, and he crosses over by ship, and he stops at a seaport called Miletus. Now, he didn't want to take the time to go up to Ephesus, because once you go up, you visit, it takes time. He's on his way by ship to Jerusalem. So he sends by messenger and has the elders in the church at Ephesus come to meet him at Miletus, because he has some parting words for them. He doesn't expect to see them again. So this is the context in chapter 20, when verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." He reminds them of his faithful ministry with them. It was a ministry of the word of God, taking the word of God to them wherever they were. It says in verse 20, he didn't hold back anything that was profitable. And he taught them publicly, and he went to homes and shared the truth. He was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Now I don't know what's going to happen to me." The Lord had revealed to him that at Jerusalem, things weren't going to go well for him. Bonds, he's going to be arrested. Afflictions, but it's not keeping him from going. He reminds them of his faithfulness again. He says, "I'm clean. I don't expect to see you, but my hands are clean from the blood of all men." Verse 26, "I taught you the whole counsel of God. Now you're responsible." So he tells these elders, "Be on guard for yourselves," verse 28, "and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." A solemn and serious responsibility to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's his church. It must be led, and it must conduct itself in a way that is pleasing to him. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things. Their desire is to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." And he reminds them, "I spent 3 years exhorting, warning you." Well, over the 30 years or so, the church at Ephesus has done well. They have not put up with evil men. Some of them that would arise from within the congregation, "From among your own selves men will arise." These are emissaries of the devil who are dressed up as believers. We talked about how the devil works. He's the father of lies. John 8, Jesus identified him. And he spreads lies down through his servants. And then he gets his servants dressed up. They look like believers, but they are promoting his lie. And then that infiltrates its way down, and pretty soon believers are listening to the lies that have come from the devil, and everything gets confused. Paul had to repeatedly deal with this. It was a problem in the church of the Corinthians at Corinth, where believers had gotten confused. It was a problem in the churches of the Galatians, where they had gotten confused by these teachers that came in. These people that profess to be believers, but they're promoting the lies of the devil. You remember Jesus had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And you can understand the confusion that came. But the church at Ephesus remained strong. Come over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was also written to the church at Ephesus. It was written to Timothy, Paul's companion, but it was written to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, following Paul's ministry there on a prior occasion, not the Acts chapter 20, which we just read. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, He tells Timothy, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus. So when Paul left Ephesus to go over into Greece, he left Timothy there to finish up the work. What was he asked to do? Did he have to do? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul is a minister there, but he felt compelled to go over to Greece, but still have the issue of false teachers that has to be dealt with. So Timothy is there to tell these men they have to stop. And if they won't stop, they'll have to be excluded. You come down to the end of chapter 1. He encourages Timothy to fight the good fight. This will take endurance. It's not just a battle. It is an ongoing war. You fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, verse 19, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. What a thing to say. Some believers have gotten so confused, so led astray, they've run aground. They've made a mess of their faith in Christ. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so they'd be taught not to blaspheme. In his second letter to Timothy, we are told that one of these men was involved in teaching that the resurrection was past. There was no future bodily resurrection. And these kind of things not only are doctrines, but they have an impact on conduct. And so it's a corrupting influence. But the church at Ephesus, some 30 years later, is doing well in this area. They have put these kind of false teachers to the test. If you want to stop at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Avoid worldly empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. The talk spreads like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They upset the faith of some. The firm foundation of God stands. This is the damage the devil does. He can dress up people like believers, have them spread the air, and pretty soon believers hear it, and their faith is upset. And some of them make a mess of their Christian life. The church at Ephesus has been faithful. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. You put these false teachers and false apostles to the test. You found them to be false. That's commendable. You didn't allow it to go on. This is important. We're going to come back to this. Sometimes Christians get overcorrect. Sometimes you'll read about an automobile accident, a car ran off the side of the road, and they'll say they overcorrected. They turned the wheel sharply, and it caused them to run across the road in the wrong direction, and they have a terrible accident. Sometimes the church does that. You know, to deal with an issue, and to be sure it's not happening, we overcorrect. This church has been faithful. They have dealt with evil men. That's commendable. But if we stopped here, everything would be good. Believers are to test the spirits because many spirits have gone out into the world. There are doctrines of demons. There's lies that come from the father of lies. We are to test things. This is all good. He summarizes it in verse 3. Doesn't say anything really new. You have perseverance. Well, that's what he told them. I know your perseverance. So having said these things that involve perseverance, he reminds them that is good. You have perseverance. You have endured. Now, interesting, you don't pick it up in English, but the word in verse 2, you cannot tolerate, that word tolerate, and that word translated endured are the same basic word. And tolerate or endured, you get the idea. When you won't tolerate something, you tell your child when they're doing the wrong thing, I won't tolerate that. I'm not going to put up with it. Another way to say it would be not endure it. So that's the point. They have endured. They didn't put up with what they shouldn't put up with, but they stayed with what they should. That's the picture. Keeping that balance. Well, we don't want to be known to be intolerant. We don't want to be known to be, you know, narrow. And people say, oh, your church is intolerant. Yes, it is. They do not tolerate certain things. Well, is that bad? Well, you have to teach what they believe. Well, you have to teach what the Bible says. If you teach what's contrary to the Bible, we won't tolerate it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We are intolerant of anyone trying to say there's another way to heaven, another way to be acceptable to God. That's good. Enduring in that, keeping on, putting up with what we have to put up with and all that that entails, but not putting up with what we shouldn't put up with. You've done it for my name's sake. It's because of their commitment to Christ, to obeying his word. You've not grown weary. That's basically the same thing he said, your toil. Related words again, toil, weary. You've not grown weary. That's the thing. Stay with it. Keep at it. If we could just start the next letter at verse 4, it would be great. Sounds like this is the ideal church. It's what we want to model ourselves after. But, you know, it's like you're telling your children and you encourage them and you tell them what they've done, and I'm pleased that you've done this and you've done that. I'm glad you got an A++ in gym, but your F-minus-minus in math is not acceptable. We commend, but we correct. But I have this against you. This is sharp language. I have this against you. What worse could you say to a church? I am opposed to you on account of this. This is the one we want to please. He just commended us for conducting ourselves so admirably in these areas, and it hasn't been easy. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. I mean, all of a sudden, everything he said commendable, it's like a blast at you. Think about the church at Ephesus as this letter is being read to them and they're hearing these first three verses, and you know, you can't help but swell with pride in your heart and gratitude that the Lord has been pleased with what you've done. But I have this against you. This doesn't come across as, this is just something, you know, I don't want you to get discouraged. I mean, this is just right in your face. I have this against you. You've left your first love. This will be so serious. Christ is warning them, I will be done with you if you don't fix this. I'll just put out the light in this candlestick. So this is serious business. You have left your first love. The love of the early days. The love that characterized them at the beginning. It's not the same. This is an emphasis that comes up a number of times through Scripture. Come back to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those large prophetic books in about the middle of your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 2. And God is sending a message through Jeremiah to his children Israel. And note what he says in Jeremiah 2 verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. I remember those early days, that betrothal, when they first, you know, were in that time of love and devotion, that, you know, they didn't have eyes or ears for anyone else. I remember those days of your complete love. But he goes on, something's changed. It's not like those early days anymore. You've changed. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. That's what Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus. And all the things you're doing, and the picture is like a marriage relationship. You know, when you're dating and then you get engaged, and in the early days of marriage, wow, this is great. But often we say to what? Well, they're not being realistic. Love is blind. Well, who said that's not the way it's supposed to be? We end up like it ought to be a combination of misery and discontent. He says, go back those early days, remember. He is saying, I expect that same passionate love and devotion that characterized you in those early days. That's the same kind of love that he is looking at, expecting from us. Now come over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Jesus on his last night with his disciples. And at the end of chapter 13, he's talked about what must characterize them. In John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And know what he talks about in chapter 14. And remember, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses. This is Christ speaking to his disciples on this last night before his betrayal. In verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Down in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him, make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And you see here something of what will be developed. John is the penman of the Gospel of John. He also penned the epistles of John. And he's known as the apostle of love because the Spirit uses him to write so much about it. And you know this family love for Christ, for one another, as children of God, all bound together in a relationship that characterizes us as those who live for him, obedient to him. There's no concept of loving Christ and not being obedient to him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Well, people say, if you don't believe in Christ, you'll go to hell. Well, that's not loving. I love Jesus. Well, if you believe you're saved by your baptism, your church membership, your good works, you don't love him. Oh, you can't see my heart. We're not just talking about trying to stir up old feelings, but the old feelings should never go away. The depth of love we have for him, you know, it is emotional. This love is not an emotional-based love that flits from here to there, but it is filled with emotion because we love him. That's what he is making as a point here. Something has changed. All the good things that they are doing, that's great. Come back to the first epistle of John. John wrote this as well. First John, look at chapter 4. I want you to see how this is all tied together, because we want to understand, what does he mean when he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love? Was it just, I got to go home and try to stir up some kind of feeling? I am concerned when it seems my love is without feeling. But the solution is, as he unfolds it, look in chapter 3 of 1 John. Remember, John is writing, same one who's being used to write the book of Revelation, who wrote what we read in the Gospel of John. Now, here, verse 13 of 1 John 3. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. The world hates us, we are not surprised, not shocked. We are not courting the love of the world, the unbeliever. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We don't expect the children of the devil to love the children of God. We know that because we have a love for the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That same thing Jesus said in John 13, you are to love one another as I have loved you. That's why we talk about this love as being a self-sacrificing love. That's what it is in those early days. As God said through Jeremiah, you know, that is a consuming love. The only thing that matters is this person and pleasing them. It's an enveloping love. Everything is contained in that. We lay down our lives for the brethren. There's concrete manifestations of this. In verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 23, this is his commandment. Now remember, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What does he command? We believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And you can't break them apart. Just as he commanded us. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And he's given us his spirit. Then we have chapter 4, verse 1, and you get the sense of the connection we have in this letter to the Ephesians. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he gives some guidelines for testing the spirits. That's what he commended the church at Ephesus for. But somewhere along the line, the passionate love for Christ and for fellow believers that consumes us and puts everything in proper perspective has faded. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is in the context that he's been talking about, of that family love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. The verse we ought to have on the tip of our tongue when you talk to an unbeliever and they don't think a loving God would send people to hell. You know, start out picking them up where they are. Did you know God loves you with a deep love? You know what he has done? Let me share with you what God says. God loved you. He loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see how this all gets tied together? God's love for us, our love for him, our love for one another. It is a package. And it's easy to get settled down, like often happened to Israel. Somewhere along the line, that early, fresh, deep, self-sacrificing passion just got lost. Like some marriages, they're just going through. Well, we do the same things we always did. We know we're not mean to each other. Like as a church, yeah, we have all these things we do. They're all good. He commended them for their works. But remember, 1 Corinthians 13 put in that context of that church that was so much of a heartache for Paul, racked by division and conflict, even confusion on the exercising of spiritual gifts. And he says what? No matter what you do, if you don't have love, it's worthless. You're just a clanging cymbal, banging away the manifestation of us. Verse 12 of 1 John 4, no man has seen God, one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. It is his. The fruit of the Spirit is, start out, love. And he's perfecting that love. By this we know we abide in him, and he's given us his Spirit. And if we have his Spirit will be producing his character, his love. We have seen and testify the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And who has God? The one who believes in Christ. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, abides in him. But that's not that totally tolerant love, because in just a moment, Christ is going to commend them for hating what he hates. So this idea, well, the solution here to the problem is not to be so intolerant. Well, remember, they're commended for being intolerant. You will not tolerate these kind of people. And when we get back there, we'll see Christ commends them for hating what he hates. So we have to be careful. This is where we sometimes begin to swing to this side and to this side. Yeah, I think we don't want to be so narrow. We don't want to be so intolerant. Wait a minute. That's not what he's talking about. Now you give away what he commends. We'll see that in some of the other churches. They were tolerant, and they come under his withering judgment. And the problem is, and now we need to be more tolerant of things. We need to be enveloped in the love that he has for us, that we have for him, and that we have for one another. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And we're getting a preliminary of that. So we want that love to be perfected in us. Our love for God, our love for one another, and they don't happen apart from one another. You can't separate them out. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have for him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So you see, these are so intertwined, it's easy to get off track, and we're focused on one thing, or the things that we do, but wait, driving all of this is the love we have for one another. And it'll go on in chapter 5, the theme continues, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. This is the love of God. And then he comes on to the overcomer, and that's what's going to conclude every letter, including the letter to the Ephesians. So you see the context in which the love is talking about. is not just, well, I got to stir up that love that consumes us, that envelops us, that characterizes us. That's the shattering thing about division. We have to be careful as a church. We've been in existence for 50 years plus or minus, and you know, what characterizes us? Somewhere along the line, we can be doing the works we do. We can be doctrinally discerning, but somewhere along the line, the love that is to characterize gets lost. You know, and then that affects our testimony. I shared with some of the men. I have a book that I kept from the first year I came until 1982. Why did I quit in 1982? Got busy with other things, I guess. But I kept attendance for Sunday school for every Sunday for those 13 years, church service in the morning, Sunday evening, and all the baptisms. I marked down how many were baptized on this occasion. I got a quiz for you. Don't say out. Take a pen. You're all taking notes, right? Write down, well, how many people you think were baptized in those 13 years from 1970 to 1982? Total baptisms. How many you think? Don't say it. No. You got it written down? What do you think? 100? 200? 300? 400? Anybody have 400? 500? O ye of little faith. 600? 700? 800? 950. 950 in 13 years. And that includes the slow start. In 1970, we only baptized 11. But then we only had 100 people. And reaching out didn't have as many people. We reached a high point of baptizing 143 people in 1 year in 1982. I want to look back because he says go back to the early days and think what it's like. So I want to go back and think what was it like in the early. We say, well, things have changed. Well, certain things shouldn't change. I mean, the church at Ephesus could say that as well. Well, you know, Paul established our church over 40 years ago. You know, things change. And we can't do anything about the external changes. But maybe part of the problem is we change. And that early passion isn't the same today. That passion for God's people, for the church, for being what he has called us together to be. Oh, that passion, you know, well, we're doing these things. We're still doing a lot of good things, and they're commendable. We don't stop that. But are we driven by that same passion and love for one another? That is a reflection of that unchanging, passionate love we have for God. Well, he would evaluate it. We would say, well, Lord, you know, things are different today. But what kind of testimony and impact will we have? Oh, Indian Hills, yeah, that's that church. The people just love one another. I don't know. We want to be doctrinally pure. We can't be otherwise. But are we in love with one another? Well, you know, you can't live like you're newly married all the time. Why not? You know, love is blind. Keep your eyes closed. Keep going. You know, what are we saying? Well, they'll see the faults in them after time, but don't look for them. Don't look at them. You know, you didn't see them at the beginning. Why do you see them now? Don't want to move through these churches and think, well, we would never be like that. We don't want to be like that. And it affects everything. Because our passion for Christ, our passion for one another and love for one another makes us want to have people come and experience the power of God's saving grace. But if we're all absorbed in our mini conflicts and major divisions, we just lose perspective of getting people. When you've got this person you love, you want other people to meet them, you want them to know them. Well, now, yeah, we're just about our own business. You know, we're not looking for the love of the world. But that love we have for Christ and for one another drives us to desire to bring that to others. And boy, you ought to come see what God's doing, and it's exciting, and we're different, oh, so many different people, but we just have a relationship that's deep and binding, and it's just wonderful. And somehow, churches, we just go through that cycle. And if I would look at the church at Ephesus, I would think of the seven churches we're going to look at, maybe we would fit more with Ephesus than others. You can look back and think of the early days, and I don't want to be nostalgic in the wrong sense. He tells you, look back. Remember the former days. Remember what it was like. He tells that to the churches as well. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. Interesting. He's got a correction. I have this against you. You've left your first love. That's all he says about that. He doesn't go into detail. He tells them to do three things, and he gives it in imperative mood. These are commands. The first one is a present imperative, something you ought to regularly do. Keep remembering from where you have fallen. So that means we have to remember. Let's go back and think about those days. You know, the first 10 years at Indian Hills, my ministry here from 1970, we never had anybody leave the church for any reason. That's because the people we had then were perfect. You know, we weren't fighting with one another. We were so absorbed in what the Lord was doing that the other things didn't matter. You know what happens when your love cools? Then everything begins to bug you, bother you. You know, just irritates me. I don't like what they did. You know, it's like a married couple. And sometimes you see old married couples and all they can do is pick at each other. Pick, 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 pick. Why did you two get married? Would you ever see? It's different in those days. Yeah. Close your eyes. That kind of thing. So that's all he says. You've left your first love. Remember from where you've fallen. But just don't get nostalgic and reflect on the old days. Repent. It's called an aorist imperative. It's not a present. It's a sharper command. You bring to mind the way it was. You repent that it's not the same way today. Don't find excuses why it's not the same today. You repent. First, you change your mind. You bring your mind back in proper alignment. That's the way it was supposed to be. That's the way it should be today. My love shouldn't be cooling. It should be growing. I should be less aware. Love believes all things, hopes all things. 1 Corinthians 13. So we say, well, their eyes will get opened. I should see less that I don't like than I did before. It doesn't mean I'm not discerning. We can't give up what he commended for. Repent. God, there's no excuse for me not to be like I was in my walk with you, in my fellowship with your people. Repent and do. Another sharp command. Do the deeds you did at first. Well, we just got commended for your deeds. But now, that's not enough. What you're doing is not right. But you do the deed you did at first. That's why I say it's an enveloping thing. It's like, well, how's their marriage? Well, it's all right. Sort of a normal marriage. We're doing everything we should. But at the beginning, it wasn't that way. You were always looking for more ways to please the people you love. What more could you do? That was the consuming thing of your life. Do. Take the action necessary to do the deeds you did at first. Go back to the beginning. Come back to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is how we wrap up. We're overcomers. We can do it. not because our strength, because the Spirit indwells us. He's working in us. He's accomplishing what we can't do in and of ourselves. Verse 16 of chapter 3, while you're in 1 John, we read this earlier. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's it. It's like in the marriage, you know, settle in on what constantly is wrong with this person. I love them. Their faults fade into the background. They're talking about I don't have to deal with things in my life that are not what they should be. But you know, when you love a person, you're not caught up with that. We've all been through this. You see someone in their marriage relationship, and you look and see, if you're a man, you see the wife, and you say, I could never be married to her. She'd drive me crazy. And the wife might say, well, I could never be married to him. I don't know what she saw in him. That's the way, but love works differently, doesn't it? So we lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh yeah, I'd give my life for him. But right now I'm in the midst of picking him apart. So it doesn't go that way. It can't go that way. Well, can't go on more verses than this. Now the warning, come back. We got to wrap this up. Now what are the options? Remember, repent, and do. Or else. Amazing. We see the Lord that we love and serve. So kind, so encouraging. And not addressing this to be destructive to this church. He's commended them. He's told them he's pleased with some of the things they're doing. But it's like you tell your children you love. This has to be fixed. Or else. And the or else is always something very serious. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. All the good things you're doing, this is so serious. I can't let you continue on this road. I'll have to remove this lampstand unless you repent. And repent's the key word. Because the remembering is the lead to repentance, and the repentance is the lead to doing. And if you haven't really dealt with it in your thinking, you're just trying to make yourself do something that someone else tells you to do. Repent. Repent. Well, I've remembered, I've thought back to the former days, to the love of my devotion to Christ. And boy, I was so excited to be part of a body of believers. And people told me this, it was not good. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. You know, this is where the Lord has me. I love him. I love these people. They're my family. They won't put up with that. Repent. Yet, and now here's the correction. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We just get done talking about love and we're back to hate. Because you see, we're to have the love that reflects the love of God. And that love does not mean we are tolerant of what God does not tolerate. And we're dealing with God's family here, a church. And he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about the deeds of the Nicolaitans in a later church because there's more detail there and they're connected to another group that the Lord hates. You hate what I hate. So when I say you've left your first love, that doesn't mean you should stop hating what I hate. Being tolerant of what I don't tolerate, he'll deal with that. There are churches, he's going to deal with a church that is tolerating the deeds of the Nicolaitans in their midst. That brings the wrath of Christ, his judgment on them. So be careful. We want to swing from one thing to the other. And, well, we're going to make this overcorrection. No, we stay the course. Remember those early days. Our passion wasn't to accept the unbeliever now as a believer. False teaching. We were consumed with what the gospel had taught us. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Better pay attention. You know, this is addressed to the church at Ephesus. But every church better pay attention. If you have an ear to hear, if you're truly a believer, you listen to what the Spirit says. This isn't what John has to say to us. This is what the Spirit of God has to say as he moves John in the writing. What the Lord of the church, the head of the church, Christ has to say. And there's a revelation which God the Father gave to him to give. So this is the triune God addressing us. To him who overcomes. You know what that indicates? Not everyone in the church at Ephesus is necessarily an overcomer. We saw in 1 John 5, overcomers are those who have believed in Christ. That's why I said, you know, you start out with a lie of the devil and he spreads it by his children, and then his children dressed as believers, and then believers caught up in it. It can get confusing. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And if you attend the church at Ephesus every day, every service, and you are serving there, but you're not an overcomer, you won't be partaking of the tree of life. We saw that back in the Garden of Eden in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. That's where we're going in chapter 22. And if you are not one of those privileged to eat of the tree of life in Revelation 22, you are in the fire which burns with brimstone into the eternity of the eternities. Hell, it's the option. So reminder here, part of the problem can be that the church settles down and does what it should do, but is not moved by the love that ought to be controlling it. And then you mix in unbelievers there, and there are other issues. He'll deal with more with that in addressing the other churches. So we examine ourselves first individually. How are we doing? Some of you have been believers for 40 years. Some of you go back to the beginning with me. How are we doing? Is that same enveloping, consuming passion and excitement and thrill we had for Christ, for the body he had brought together, that we were growing with, that we were strengthening and being strengthened in? Anything changed? Shouldn't. In fact, it should grow deeper, stronger, more thrilled. And you may be here, and part of the problem is you don't have an ear to hear. You're not an overcomer. Well, you have to come the same way we all have to come. That is only through faith in Christ. God, I've been trying my best to do everything a Christian ought to do. But Lord, I don't have a relationship with you. My sins have never been forgiven. I want to place my faith in Christ and then be a true member of your family that can pour my life and energy into my love for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the clarity of this letter to the Ephesians. And Lord, it is our responsibility, as you've clearly told us, to listen, to pay attention, to make the adjustments that should be made so that you might be pleased with us in every way. Pray the Spirit will continue to work in our lives individually and as a church. In Christ's name, amen.